Belgic Confession, Article 19, the union of distinction of the two natures in the person of Christ. We believe that by this conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united and connected with the human nature, so that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in one single person. Yet that each nature retains its own distinct properties, as then the divine nature hath always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth, so also hath the human nature not lost its properties, but remained a creature, having beginning of days, being a finite nature, and retaining all the properties of a real body. And though he hath by his resurrection given immortality to the same, nevertheless he hath not changed the reality of his human nature, forasmuch as our salvation and resurrection also depend on the reality of his body. But these two natures are so closely united in one person that they were not separated even by his death. Therefore, that which he, when dying, commanded into the hands of his Father was a real human spirit departing from his body. But in the meantime, the divine nature always remained united with the human, even when he lay in the grave. And the Godhead did not cease to be in him any more than it did when he was an infant, though it did not so clearly manifest itself for a while. Wherefore we confess that he is very God and very man, very God by his power to conquer death, and very man that he might die for us according to the infirmity of his flesh. Last time we saw that there are especially two types of kenoticism. And kenoticism, you will remember, is the idea that Christ is something less than fully God during his 33 years on earth. We saw the older liberal kenoticism, starting especially in the 19th century onward in the German Lutherans, some of them, and in some Anglicans. And they said that Christ temporarily laid aside some divine attributes for his 33 or so years on earth, particularly the three omnis, that Christ is omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent, that Christ is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-present. We saw that this 19th century kenoticism was especially driven by higher criticism of the scriptures, by the anti-supernatural spirit of the age. You can't have a Jesus walking about who knows everything according to his divine nature, who's all powerful and who's present everywhere. And we saw this was driven by man-centeredness. The second type of kenoticism I mentioned briefly last week, but I intend to say a little bit more about it now, is in sections of charismaticism. So this is very contemporary. And this you will probably hear, I'm guessing now, because I don't know the future, but this you will probably hear more of in the future. This view of kenoticism is especially prominent in the Word Faith movement, and its number one advocate today is Kenneth Copeland. Has anybody, just for my information, stick up your hand if you've heard of Kenneth Copeland before. Yeah, Kenneth Copeland is one of the top-ranking charismatics. He is a big hitter in the world of the crazy and the wacky. Well, Kenneth Copeland and Brian Johnson, I read an article about him earlier today, they teach that Jesus Christ shed for his 33 years all the divine attributes, the whole deity, so that while he was on earth, he was only man. And their statements especially include lines like this: he never claimed to be the Messiah. He didn't even say he was the Son of God. Now, there's other times they make statements which sound sort of orthodox, but the statements they make, I find it very confusing with these guys. And sometimes I think to throw out the odd statement to put people off the sense is that all the divine attributes have been lost by Jesus, willingly set aside for the 33 years. And you say to yourself, not only how could anybody get that from the Bible, but why in all the world would anybody want to claim this? And the answer is, this is revealing. This is amazing. What is the number one thing for a charismatic? I know this is a somewhat subjective judgment, but it's what I would say the number one thing is for a charismatic, an out-and-out charismatic. What's the big thing for them?
From one perspective.
Miracles.
Miracles. Mm-hmm. Miracles. Miracles are the big thing, right? Well, since Jesus Christ was not God, this is the way their argument runs. They make this argument themselves. Since Jesus Christ was not God for those 33 years on earth, all his miracles were done entirely by the power of the Holy Spirit and not because he was God. You can see where they're going now. See, since he was not God, all his miracles are done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's where you are, see? You're not God either, right? Although some of them would say, in a sense, you are God. But, see, their point is, therefore, that if Jesus did all his miracles entirely by the power of the Spirit, not drawing on his deity, then everyone can do the same and even greater miracles than Jesus Christ and more miracles than he did. And so, to put it very crassly, Christ is robbed of his deity. He's robbed of all of his deity. They make the odd throwaway statement that's hard to reconcile with this. But they rob Christ of all of his deity so that the real goal can be achieved. So that you can do as many and more and greater miracles than Jesus Christ, according to their sick theology. Of course, if that is the case, then how could Christ's miracles have proved that he was the Son of God, if every Tom, Dick and Harry going to some charismatic assembly theoretically has the same potential to do miracles that Jesus did?
Philip? Can I just ask, is this a recent position that's taken? I don't recall, I'm familiar with the Catholic ministries, which were, as you say, there's a big hitter when I was in Pentecostal church, but is this a, you know, a step even further, where was it around when I was there, and I just didn't hear of it, or was it a,
I can't give you the development of Kenneth Copeland so that I can make an entirely satisfactory answer to that question, but I do know this, that it seems to be more pushed and more evident today and becoming more mainstream. It is spreading. That's as much as I can say.
Well, one of the arguments that they would put up is that that part of Scripture and the miracles is not to push that idea. It simply shows that Christ loved everybody and he did those things because that's what you're supposed to do when you love somebody. You do those things to help them. And it's got absolutely nothing to do with trying to prove that. I argue with Pentecostals, and that's where they're coming from. They don't want it to say this was to prove Christ. They don't want to say that. For the Scriptures.
The other thing is, if he was just a man, all his kids left behind. If he died, how could he rise again? Because he says that he had the power to die and take life, his life again.
Your question is unanswerable. You're dead right.
How could he bear our sins?
You're dead right. But of course, for Copeland and some of the really radical charismatics, the real atonement wasn't made on the cross. The real atonement was made when Jesus went bodily to hell. That's where the real atonement's made. You know, the charismatic movement today, especially the radicals, isn't just, you know, sort of generic Christianity with some miracles and gobbledygook thrown in. It's a reworking of Christianity to fit filthy lucre and the signs and wonders.
That's the first time I've heard of this, and as I say, it was I have a measure with it when I was in the Pentecostal church, and it seems that, I mean, they struggled for a long time to have a certain position as to why miracles happen today and to convince people.
Mm-hmm.
And now it seems that this is a recent thing.
Yep. And it's not every charismatic would agree with this, and there are some charismatic teachers who have been put out of their charismatic churches for teaching this, because, you know, lots of heresies can fly under the charismatic radar, because it's, you know, it's not a very good radar, like, it's sort of like, you know, but the notion that Jesus Christ wasn't God for 33 years, you know, that one pricks up even the ears of many in the movement. Now, last week we saw why canonicism was false. We made several arguments. We're going to go to another one this week, but we made several arguments. We saw, first of all, that canonicism, the idea that for those 33 years Christ became something less than fully God, is totally contradictory to the consistent testimony of the Christian creeds. That much is very obvious. We saw that it is particularly contrary to one attribute of God, God's immutability or unchangeability. If he can shed some or all of his divine attributes when he became incarnate, and then pick them up again, so to speak, 33 years later, that's change. That's huge change. And James 1 verse 17 teaches that there's no shadow of turning with God. Then we noted that canonicism is contrary to the being of God, his perfect simplicity and oneness. You can't just shed one or two or three or four attributes of God and for that thing or person or being to remain God. And then we saw that this canonicism would destroy the truth of the Trinity, because one of the three persons for 33 years isn't fully God. Isn't God. And then we made the point, I think Henry pointed it out, that this contradicts the truth of the atonement. And I want to show this to you from all three of our three forms of unity. The very last sentence of Article 19 of the Belgic Confession says, Belgic Confession 19, last sentence, "Wherefore we confess that he is very God," and very means really and truly, "very God and very man, very God by his power to conquer death." So that if he wasn't very, truly, fully God, he could never conquer death. But I think that was the point that John was making earlier. "And very man, that he might die for us according to the infirmity of his flesh." Then turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 17. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 17 on page 88 of the Green Creeds book. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 17 asks, "Why must he in one person be also very God, truly God, fully God, 100% God? Answer, that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life." And even the Canons of Dort, Head 2, Article 4, make this point. Canons of Dort, Head 2, Article 4, page 163 of the Green Creeds book. Belgic Confession 2:4. "This death derives its infinite value and dignity from these considerations, because the person who submitted to it was not only really man and perfectly holy, but also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Son," and so on. Now, this week, we're going to show the canonicism cannot be true using the argument from Scripture, showing that Jesus Christ possessed the divine attributes, and particularly the three divine attributes which are most attacked in this regard, the three omnis, omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence, that Christ knows and is present and is powerful with all the divine glory. Now, which books in the Bible are going to be particularly of use to us here to show that Jesus Christ possessed the divine attributes over against Canonicism?
John's Gospel.
Okay, John's Gospel, yep. Yep. Which books? John's Gospel is one of the books which is particularly useful. Which books? Which class of books? Which category of books? The New Testament, yep. The Gospels. The four Gospels. Because we want to prove not simply that Jesus Christ is God, or that he is omnipotent, or that he knows everything, but we want to prove that Jesus Christ possessed divine attributes during his 33 or so years on earth. Because that's the period at issue regarding canonicism. The canonicists will say, yes, the second person is God before the incarnation, and after his ascension into heaven, but the issue in dispute is the 33 years on earth, and so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which deal with the 33 years of Christ on earth, these are the key texts. Because if we go to Hebrews or Isaiah, that shows that Jesus Christ is God or that he's omnipotent, they can say, perhaps it wouldn't always work, but they can say, well, that refers to the second person before he became incarnate or after he was glorified. So we'll deal first of all then with Christ's omniscience. And omni means all, and science is science, knowledge, his all-knowingness. And why do you think we start with omniscience? Why this particular divine attribute at the beginning?
Easier to prove?
Yes, that's true. It is actually easier to prove.
Jesus, that's how you would see the full expression of his divinity, because as he was a man, he communicated, and obviously through what he said, you would be able to detect why he was only.
Yes, that's true as well. There's two very good points. I'll rephrase the question. Why do we start with this divine attribute in dealing with canonicism and not one of the two other omnis?
It's the most relevant.
The most relevant. In a sense it is too, yeah. The question was a hard one. I'm starting with this one first of all because the classic text from the Gospels to prove canonicism attacks Christ's omniscience. And it's the one mentioned last week. Of that hour of Christ's return knoweth no man, not even the Son of God, nor the angels of heaven. The Father alone knows it. Mark 13, verse 32, and the parallel passage, Matthew 24, 36. So they say, see, Jesus says he doesn't know everything. Jesus says he doesn't know everything. Therefore, he cannot be fully God. And then they would say, Jesus asks questions. Why do you ask questions if you already know things? What sort of questions did Jesus ask? And what sort of questions did Jesus ask in which he was genuinely eliciting information?
Well, we would say he needed answers to all the questions he asked.
We would, and we wouldn't. I don't want to explain, I'm not attacking anything orthodox there, what I said is true, but if I explain it too much, I'll give the game away. Jesus asked questions to which there was a sense he did not know the answers.
Did he, when he's, you think of it in the garden, when he spoke to his father, regarding the cross?
No. For instance, in Luke 2, when Jesus answered and asked questions, when he asked questions of the religious leaders in the temple, he didn't know the answers to those questions. There was times when Jesus Christ checked things out. He went to the fig tree to see if it had figs on it, and it didn't.
Why I'm having difficulty at the first point you made it, why I didn't know the answer.
Well, I said he didn't know the answer, and he didn't know the answer. But in the sense that he asked questions or looked at things, from that perspective, he didn't know the answer. Keep holding the question, though. Keep thinking through. There is an answer, like.
I'm thinking of like me asking the children, you know, did you, you know, spell your mother on the kitchen floor? When I knew that nobody did, because no one else did that. But yeah.
You still asked them. No, not like that. For instance, when God came to Adam and said, "Where art thou?" God didn't ask that question because he didn't know where Adam was. He asked that question because he wanted Adam to realize and confess where he was. He wanted to draw it out of him. And that was the same way you asked your child, "Did you spill that milk?" You want the child to own up to it. And then you want to say to them, "Well, I know, depend on how responsible you know, be more careful next time," or, you know, or whatever moral you might draw from that. Yeah. I'll give you another point that makes things a bit clearer. Jesus grew in knowledge. He grew in knowledge particularly, this is where his greatest growth in knowledge was, in the days when he was a child. Luke 2:52. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. He increased in wisdom and stature. He increased in stature. He kept getting bigger and he needed new clothes because his ankles were showing. And he increased in wisdom. As you see, goes the canonicist. See, Jesus didn't know everything. He says that he doesn't know the day of his return. He asked questions. He had to go to the fig tree to see if there's any fruit on it. He grew in knowledge as a child. See, obviously, he laid aside his omniscience. That's their argument. Now let's look at the text quoted in the handout under section A, Christ's omniscience. And again I say, omni means all, and science comes from the Latin for knowledge, Christ's knowing of everything. And we have texts here under this head from Matthew and John. Could have picked some from Mark and Luke, but just Matthew and John. Matthew 9:4, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" Well, there are times when you're speaking to somebody and you know what they're thinking. Yeah, there are times when you know what they're thinking. Especially your wife. You know fine well what she's thinking. And she even sometimes knows that you know what she's thinking. And then you could add another bit of knowing and all that. But yeah, but when this says Jesus knowing their thoughts, it means he knew all that they were thinking. But somebody could say, well, he sort of guessed it, you know, try and get around it that way. But Matthew 11:27, Jesus says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will or wishes or wants or desires to reveal him." So nobody knows the Son but the Father. Nobody knows the Father but the Son. And the knowledge here the Son has of the Father and the Father has of the Son is coextensive, infinitely deep. This is inter-Trinitarian knowledge between the Father and the Divine Son. Matthew 12:25, another statement, and Jesus knew their thoughts. John 1:48-49, Nathanael says to Jesus, "How come you know me?" Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Jesus didn't see him because he was there or he had particularly good eyesight. He saw him by the divine omniscience, and Nathanael understood this and said, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God." He knew that this knowledge claim was a claim not simply that could be made by a prophet, because God can give supernatural knowledge to a prophet, but the knowledge that proved that he was the Son of God, John 2:24-25, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, that is those who were persuaded by his miracles, because he knew all men, and he did not need that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So Jesus here knows what was in man, his total depravity, and he knew all men. He knows what's in each and every man. And we see this in the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman in John 4. Jesus says to this woman, thou hast had 5 husbands. And it wasn't that he asked somebody in the village about the particular woman. He knew this. Thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. And then she, after this conversation ends, says, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? So she argues on the basis of Christ's knowledge of her, not simply that God gave him this special knowledge as if he were a prophet, but this is proof that he is the Christ. And now, amongst the various things that the apostles and disciples learn from Christ, learn progressively from the Lord, is his omniscience. And so in John 16 verse 30, at the very end of Christ's discourse to his disciples, in John 13 or 14 to 16, the disciples say to him, now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Thou knowest all things, not just, oh, your man, your man in that quiz show, oh, he knows everything. No, it's not a statement like that. Because Jesus, they say, we are sure that thou knowest all things in the light of all that you've said in John 14, 15, and 16. And then this knowing all, we know now, since you know everything, you have clearly come forth from God. And then after Christ's resurrection and this discussion with Simon, son of Jonas, Jesus asked him 3 times, do you love me? Peter's response, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. John 21 verse 17. So when Jesus, when Peter here says, you know all things, and you know that I love, you know, so you know everything, and you know my heart, you know that I love thee. Christ's omniscience. So now we have 2 classes of texts. We have texts from the Gospels which show that Jesus does not know everything. Doesn't know the day or the hour of his return. He asks questions. He has to check things out. He grows in knowledge as a child. And we have texts which show that Jesus does know everything. There is no contradiction here. Canonicism seizes on the first sorts of texts. Jesus doesn't know everything. It ignores or tries to explain away the latter. It's a partial system. It doesn't reason with total scripture. It's selective and it twists the scriptures. Historic Christian and Reformed Orthodoxy has no problem whatsoever with both aspects of Scripture's teaching regarding Christ's knowledge. Historic Orthodoxy says Jesus Christ is fully man. According to his human nature, he emphatically does not know everything. He doesn't know everything. Jesus Christ, according to his human nature, does not know everything and cannot know everything. A human nature is incapable of knowing everything. Even Christ's glorified human nature in heaven does not know everything. Christ, according to his human nature, seated at God's right hand, does not know how many blades of grass there are on the Russian steppes and the population of Thailand and how many grains of sand there are in the Marianas Trench and the surrounding area of 100 miles. Doesn't know that. And that's not to limit Christ. That's to say, he has a human nature And a human nature cannot know everything. A human nature cannot be omnipresent, present everywhere. A human nature cannot possess all power in itself.
It seems, Pastor, that I'm having difficulty from this angle. You know, Christ is one person, two natures.
Mm-hmm.
You ask him a question.
Mm-hmm.
I don't mean to sound flippant here. When you ask him a question, the answer would depend on whether he answers you from a human, his human nature set point of view, or his divine nature as to whether he would get it right.
The way to approach that, though, is to say we don't look at the whole thing in the abstract as such. If you were to ask Jesus Christ on earth, you're dealing with a concrete man who comes to do the will of his Father. You know, Simon Peter didn't say towards the end of Christ's life, "We now understand, Lord, who you are. You're the Son of God in flesh." And Andrew and I had a discussion as to how many grains of sand there are in the Sea of Galilee, and we've looked at it, right, you know, and could you decide for us? Jesus Christ didn't come to give human beings, and I want you to decide according to your divine nature. Jesus Christ didn't come to give answer to that sort of question. He came to do the will of him who sent him.
But when he answered the question, which was correct,
uh-huh,
which was quite clearly a question that a human being could not answer,
uh-huh,
then you would have to say he answered it in accordance with his divine nature. When he answered the question, he didn't know an answer to, was it because he talking in relation to human nature? Can he switch between the two? Yes, you know.
Well, he can say things that are true of himself with regard to his human nature, like, "I am hungry." But he couldn't say, "I am hungry," according to the divine nature. But your question is touching upon, you know, how do the divine and human natures work with respect to Christ's speech and acting and behavior and purpose? And those are really good questions, and we're going to come to those, but not in tonight's class, but it's good to get that out there so we can all think about it. So, according to historic Christian Reformed Orthodoxy, Jesus Christ is fully man. According to his human nature, he does not know everything. He asks questions. He checks things out, and he grows in knowledge as a child. And if you look at all those passages in their context, you see it definitely treating Christ. He walks and he peers through the foliage. Are there things there? He's a child when he's growing up, so he increases in knowledge. But as the one who is fully God, according to his divine nature, he does know all things. He knows God the Father perfectly. Matthew 11:27. As God, he knows human hearts. He knows the history of each individual person, including that Samaritan woman whom he met that day at the well. And he knows what everybody's up to, including Nathaniel, under that fig tree. Now these two things regarding Christ's knowledge are taught side by side, perhaps especially clearly, in John 11, the passage that we read earlier. Open your Bibles again at John 11, please. John 11, verse 3. Lazarus' sisters send messengers, or a message, to Jesus. "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." So if you ask, how did Jesus Christ as a man know that Lazarus is sick? It's because a message reached him. Verse 6 says, "When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick." So as a man, Jesus learned that Lazarus was sick by being told. But you see, Jesus is consubstantial with us. He's the same substance as us. He's a real human being. How do we know if somebody's sick? How do the elders know if somebody's sick? How do you know if your neighbor's sick? Somebody tells you. And you can't second guess. And you know, even if you're a minister, you know, you don't just suddenly get a word from the Lord that tells you, you know, unless you're Pentecostal. You people need to tell you, you know. So Jesus, being fully man, he has to be told. Okay? Then, verse 34, skipping over, we didn't read this passage. Jesus, when he comes to Bethany, asks, verse 34, where have ye laid him? Some of us were at a funeral recently, and we had to find Rose Lawn Cemetery. Now, of course, the next question is, where is that now? And how do you get to that? You know, so Jesus, he had to come there. Now, where's he buried? Okay. But then, look at verses 11 through 14. Jesus had been told that Lazarus is sick. A couple of days pass, and then verse 11, these things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. And the disciples don't realize that the sleeping here is the sleep, not when you put your head in the pillow at night, but the sleep of death. I'm going to go, well, I'm going to wake him out of the sleep. And then the disciples get confused, and then Jesus speaks plainly in verse 14, dropping the figure of speech. He says, Lazarus is dead. Now, how did Jesus know Lazarus was dead? He didn't have a second messenger come to him. He knew that Lazarus is dead without being told. Nor was it an intelligent guess that if this message was sent, he must be very sick. And probably by this stage he would have died. He knew it absolutely surely. He's dead.
He also said in verse 4 there, you know, he knew that he was just sick. He wasn't going to die. Dead. He already had that in his head, but he knew that this sickness was not unto death, but for the glory of God. That the Son of God might be glorified thereby. He knew that that was in his head, is that?
That's dead, right? That's a very good point. Verse 4.
Well, that proves his omniscience. That's why I was picking on the whole way through that.
Yes.
How is it that the Lord and his human nature can't tap into his divine nature?
How is it that the Lord in his human nature can tap in,
cannot tap in? To his divine nature.
All right. And this, I'm going to answer this question by raising a few more questions. It isn't always clear from every scripture or 100% certain how Jesus knows exactly what he does, because the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus. The Spirit could be giving him knowledge. He is a prophet, and is a divine nature. And how he knows sometimes, you know, through which combination, or by this one alone and not the other, my own personal feeling is that we don't know. But you see, Jesus wouldn't have said to himself, you know, I wonder how many leaves there are in that tree. As a human being, I'm just curious. And then ask the divine nature, as it were. Because Jesus came in his human nature to be the saviour of the church. And that sort of information, you even sense that, though, that would be inappropriate, that would be illegal, that would be outside the rules.
And as if the
questions are that hard, it's even hard to frame them in the form of a question. I know what you mean.
Would you not say, Pastor, that he does this when it's necessary, according to the scriptures?
Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. And there are times, you see, like the here's an even better example. That when Jesus says of the day and hour, no man knows the angels, the Son of God, God, by that stage, did not reckon it appropriate and fitting and proper for Jesus to know it. And so Jesus himself didn't even know that, even though that was a religious issue. And then the point is that if even Jesus Christ himself didn't know in his human nature when he was coming back, when he made the Olivet Discourse, not even Harold Camping.
Is the human nature governed by the divine?
Is the human nature governed? Yes, yeah, the human nature is taken up into the divine, yeah. Yeah.
Then Jesus was always saying that he came to do the will of his Father, and his words were the words of his Father.
Mm-hmm.
So it seems pretty obvious to me that when the divine Trinity or the divine Son needed to reveal things to the human Son, he didn't. As and when necessary.
Yes, and then the point is that Jesus learned some things according to God's providence, but by asking people, by reading the scriptures, through the instruction of his parents, through his disciples, they came to him and said, look, we have a boy here with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And then all the things he knew by the Spirit, because God didn't give the Spirit by measure to him, and all the things he knew according to his divine nature.
there's a lot of sense as well that, that as a human being, there is no way that the human brain, put it on this way, could ever take in all the infinite knowledge of God.
Definitely, yep. And this great Reformed axiom has been hovering around in the background for many of these classes. The finite is incapable of the infinite. The finite is incapable of the infinite. So Jesus Christ, according to his human nature, couldn't know everything. It's not possible for a human brain or mind to know everything. He had a finite human nature of a certain height and volume. It's incapable of filling heaven and earth, his human nature is, by itself. The finite is not capable of the infinite. And somebody says, oh, you're limiting God. No, no, no. No, we're limiting a human nature. And we're limiting the human nature, not because it fits our theology or whatever. We're limiting the human nature because the human nature is, by definition, limited. Limited. One place at one time, certain height, only certain things the mind is capable of grasping. And Jesus, to be a real human being, which has to be to save us, has to be limited in that human nature. Now, let's move on quickly. Christ's omnipotence. With five texts on the handout here. First of all, Mark 4, 39 and 41. Jesus is in a boat with his disciples. Storm comes on the Sea of Galilee. Christ arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And Jesus here is doing this according to his divine nature. He, no reference to the Holy Spirit here or God giving him as a prophet great power. He arose, he rebuked the wind, he said to the wind, be still, wind. The same voice which spoke in Genesis 1. The wind ceased, there was a great calm, and the disciples got the point. They said, what sort of a man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? He's God. That's the point. Luke 5 verse 24. This is the healing of the paralyzed man. That ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thine house. So Jesus here has power, the word is authority, but related to authority there is power, because he not only can declare this and has the right to do it, but he can actually remit sins. And the power, the ability, or the right to forgive sins belongs only with God alone. And so he's accused of blasphemy. Moving to John 2, the text quoted by John earlier. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The next couple of verses go on to make crystal clear that Jesus is referring to the temple of his body. And the work of raising up a dead body is the work of God. Now, there were times when a prophet would raise a dead body, but the prophet did it by the power of God. And Jesus does it by his own power. I will raise up my own dead body. That is omnipotence. John 5 verse 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Present tense. Jesus didn't say, I as the Son of God worked before my incarnation, now stopped working, or I will start it again once I ascend into heaven. Jesus says, I work. I, who stand before you now in my human nature, I work. I'm doing all the works of God right now. And then they try to stone him again, you know, for blasphemy. John 5 verse 21, but as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. And again, present tense, the Son quickeneth, present tense, right now, as Jesus was speaking, quickens whom he will, and this is the quickening, not of the resurrection of the body on the last day, but the quickening which he did throughout his ministry, the quickening of people spiritually in regeneration. So Jesus shows divine omnipotence here by silencing the wind and the sea, by forgiving sins, by raising up his body from the dead, by working all the works of God, including upholding the universe, and by regenerating people all of which works he did during his 33 years on earth, according to those statements. So there's no kenotic laying aside of omnipotence here. The kenosis theory, oh, Jesus laid aside these things. Well, he laid aside them, despite all the other problems. Why is he still exercising this divine power? And then the third of the three omnis or alls, Christ's omnipresence. Matthew 18, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And somebody could say, well, this means that Jesus is there in the midst of them by his Holy Spirit. Okay? But if it's Jesus' Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit can be wherever two or three of his believers are, and the Spirit is the presence of Jesus, then Jesus must be omnipresent. So you can't even get away from it going out that way. John 3, verse 13. There's one key word here in this verse for our point. That's a verb. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And the key verb is. The Son of Man is in heaven. Not the Son of Man will be in heaven after the resurrection. The Son of Man is in heaven. So there he is. He says, I'm on earth. Obviously, I'm talking to you, Nicodemus. And the Son of Man is in heaven. Because the Son of Man is omnipresent. And then there are some of the modern critics and Bible versions who don't like this, trying to get around it in textual criticism. But then there's John 7, 34 and 36. It says the same thing. Jesus says, ye shall seek me and shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come. Where I am, not where I will be or where I'm going. Where I am, thither ye cannot come. And again, the people responding to this, what manner of saying is this? That he said, ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. And for once they quoted Christ rightly. So this, of the three omnis, this one is the key one with regard to Lutheranism. Lutheranism. Remember, Lutheranism makes Christ omnipresent in his human nature. Kenoticism says Christ is not omnipresent during his 33 years on earth, even in his divine nature. So Lutheranism makes Christ's human nature omnipresent. Kenoticism makes his divine nature not even omnipresent. Whereas we believe, this is the Orthodox position, that Jesus Christ is omnipresent according to his Godhead before the incarnation, during his 33 years on earth, and now everlastingly and eternally, and that Jesus Christ is spatially limited according to his manhood. One place at one time, and then he only fills a certain amount of space. Now, there are two charges that the Lutherans make as a sort of retort against the Reformed. One of the charges you've already heard. What are the two charges that the Lutherans make against the Reformed in this regard? They say that we are, it was mentioned last week, it begins with M, Nestorians. It says that we are Nestorians. Okay? We're not Nestorians, and this is why I think the Belgic Confession may well attack Nestorianism first in its Belgic Confession 19. They say that we're Nestorian because we say you're Eutychian. So that's what they say. By the way, the Chalcedonian Creed was also accused by the Eutychians as being Nestorian. Go figure. So the first charge of the Lutheran make against the Reformed, you are Nestorians. And the second charge is, they say that our doctrine is the extra Calvinisticum. You not hear that word every day. You guys hold the extra Calvinisticum. And it's meant as a term of reproach, and it's uttered with a sneer.
Now, the extra Calvinisticum is nothing to do with hyper-Calvinism. Nothing to do with hyper-Calvinism, right? We dealt with that on Friday night. Nothing to do with hyper-Calvinism. We reject hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism is false doctrine regarding the truth of God's grace and especially the preaching of the gospel. But the extra Calvinisticum, we don't so much care for the term or the sneer which is delivered, but we do believe the extra Calvinisticum. But don't want anybody going out there saying tonight, he said we were hyper-Calvinists. No. No, we're not hyper-Calvinists. But we do believe the extra Calvinisticum. Right? And here's how it goes. The extra Calvinisticum deals with the person and natures of Jesus Christ. And this extra Calvinisticum, it's the Calvinistic extra. The Calvinistic extra. The Lutherans here say about us, with a sneer, but there is a certain amount of correctness about there. They say, you believe the extra Calvin, you're like John Calvin, who believed that the Godhead exists extra or outside his humanity. And to that we say, unlike most of the terms of abuse that are hurled against, we say, yeah, you're right. We do believe that according to his divine nature, Jesus Christ exists outside, or he exists in other places than his human nature. Of course he does. In his divine nature, Jesus Christ fills heaven and earth. So unless the divine nature is in some places where the human nature isn't, you would have to say that Christ's human nature is everywhere, which is totally contradictory of the nature of a human body. So the extra Calvinisticum. I think it's one of those examples where you take you sort of sneer and say, Calvin taught that. You believe the extra Calvinisticum. Well, yeah, well who doesn't?
You could bamboozle some of the accusers that would cast hyper-Calvinism on our teeth, just saying, no, we're not hyper-Calvinists, we're extra Calvinists.
Yes, that would really bamboozle them. But you know, it's as if just the Calvinists taught that. You know, you can read sermons of the church fathers and Augustine, for instance, where they say that, you know, the child that was in Mary's arms filled heaven and earth. And he did fill heaven and earth. He didn't fill heaven and earth as to his human nature, but he filled heaven and earth as to his deity. And when Jesus said, John 3, verse 13, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. The extra Calvinisticum. See, the body's there. He said the Son of Man is in heaven. He wasn't in heaven as to his human nature, but he was in heaven according to his divine nature. In fact, he was not only in heaven, but he was in hell. By his omnipresent, not as if he was suffering there. And he was in Asia, and Africa, and North America, and he was on Pluto, and throughout the whole created universe. The extra Calvinisticum. And here, our Belgic Confession, Article 19, deserves repeating again. Belgic Confession, Article 19, Sentence 2. As then the divine nature hath always remained uncreated, creator, without beginning of days or end of life, eternal, filling heaven and earth, so also the human nature hath not lost its properties, but remained a creature, having beginning of days, being a finite nature, and retaining all the properties of a real body. So of course, the extra Calvinistic. Turn now to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 18. And this is possibly the greatest extra Calvinistic statement in confessional Reformed teaching. Lord's Day 18. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? And of course, when you hear the word separated, you think that's one of the four things. That's an Nestorian view. See? Not at all. No, they're not separated. For since the Godhead is illimitable, no limits, and omnipresent,
it must necessarily follow that the same, the Godhead, is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in his human nature and remains personally united to it. We're not going to cover all of our notes tonight, but we'll do one more section, and that's a nicer part to finish with. The two texts in section D, on the other side of the handout, we'll not get to section E. We'll deal with it next week, Lord willing. Two texts on Christ's deity. Of course, any text that proves that Christ is present everywhere, or all-powerful, or all-knowing, proves that he's God. But these texts more generally teach Christ's deity. John 8, verse 58. Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And the phrase I am, burning bush, Exodus 3, the divine being. And it's important for us in dealing with canonicism here to point out Jesus' statement is not just before the incarnation I am, or after my ascension I am. But here is Jesus on earth during his 33 years and he says, I am. And I am very obviously includes the unchangeability of Jesus as God, his faithfulness, his eternity, in short, his Godhead. I am. I am God now on earth. And similarly, John 20, verse 28, Thomas's great confession, My Lord and my God. Someone could say, but that's after the resurrection. So it's maybe not just as germane to the canonicism issue. And there's a point to that. But it is after the resurrection, but before his ascension, and he's still on earth. And when Thomas says, My Lord and my God, Jesus doesn't say, Well, at the minute, I'm only partly God. Or your statement would be more true in another couple of months' time when I'm in heaven. No, my Lord and my God, because he is fully God right now when he uttered those words.